1 Samuel chapter 15. This is going to be part two. That's just because we dug a post hole the last time we were together, and we went deep into 1 Samuel chapter 15. As you're making your way there, I want to say that if you were back there on Bearwaller Road, where I grew up, you would find that the road follows the ridge. And as it follows the ridge, if you're on this side of the ridge, all the water goes to the Clinch River. And if you're on this side of the ridge, all the water goes to the Levisi River down through Kentucky. And so right there on that ridge in that little town called Bearwaller, there is a watershed moment or a divide. Or if you drive up the road just a little bit close to where my sister lives, you'll get to the place called the Divides. And in that place called the Divides, the water on one side goes into the Clinch River and all the way down through to the Mississippi. But if you're on the north side of the Divides, it goes to the New River. And the New goes to Ohio, and that's the way it makes its way to the Gulf of Mexico. But if you're on 550, making your way up to Durango, you come to another divide. Which divide is that? And what happens at the Continental Divide? It does something terrible up there, doesn't it? But if that snow were to melt right on the very top of the Continental Divide, where would the water go? Can you imagine one drop of rain falling here and one drop of rain falling there, and this one goes that way and that one goes that way? And how long would it be until those two raindrops are together again? One goes to the Pacific Ocean, the other goes to the Gulf of Mexico and into the Atlantic. A watershed place. And today we're going to talk about a watershed moment in 1 Samuel chapter 15, which leads us to our first question. What word does Samuel speak that alters the course of Saul's life and the course of Israel's history? Before we answer that question, let's just remember that we're standing at a watershed moment right now in 1 Samuel. Once again, another watershed moment. And let us remember what exactly is going on here. Remember the command that God gave to Saul? Listen to verse 3 of chapter 15. "Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Did Saul obey God's command? I hear a lot of heads shaking. I hear a lot of nopes, right? He did not do that. And this is how that sort of plays out if you go over to chapter verse 13. Verse 13, Saul is coming out to meet Samuel, and Samuel has come to meet Saul. And Saul says to Samuel, he says, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." That's Saul's words to Samuel. And what does Samuel say? "What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Now, if you have the new revised version of modern day language, it would go something like this. "I hear those sheep. I hear those cows. And it sounds to me like they have an Amalekite accent, right?" They have an Amalekite. "What's going on here, Saul?" You see, he did not obey. But does Saul have his reasons? Yeah, Saul has his reasons. Move on over to verse 20, and Saul's going to give Samuel the reasons why he did not fully obey the command of the Lord. "And Saul said to Samuel, 'I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal.'" So here is the reason that he has the animals still with him. "We're going to sacrifice to the Lord." Does anybody remember what Samuel said to Saul at that point? "To obey is better than sacrifice." Let's read it. Verse 22, "And Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?' Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to listen better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as the iniquity of idolatry. And now we're getting close to that word that changes Saul's life. But before we get to that, let me ask you this. In the Old Testament, what was God after in the sacrifices that he prescribed to his people? I already saw, what was he after? He was after the heart, wasn't he? Even in the sacrifices, God was after the heart. Now, I'm going to lean on Mr. Don because he's our Deuteronomy expert right now. In Deuteronomy, we come across in chapter 6 a very famous quotation. It's called the Great Shema. And the reason they call that set passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6 the Great Shema is because that's the Hebrew word. And you can translate that Hebrew word to listen, to hear. But guess what? That word is right here in our passage. Do you know what it's translated as here? To obey. To obey. Mr. Don, there in Deuteronomy chapter 6, in that great Shema, what's the commandment that the Israelites are commanded to obey there? To love your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Do you see how they're connected? In Deuteronomy chapter 6, God is after our what? Hearts. Here we are reminded that to obey, to Shema, is better than what? Sacrifice. Always, always, God is after our what? Our hearts. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. So in Deuteronomy, God wants our heart. In Samuel, God wants our heart. Does he still want our heart? Absolutely. Our God has not changed, has he? He is still after our heart. Now, this is where you say, okay, Pastor, I'm following you, but how do we know he's still after our heart? You know, when Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment in the law? Do you remember what he says? What does he do, Mr. Don?
It's the same as the Shema.
It is, isn't it? Jesus, and now remember this, Jesus is the authority, the final authority by which God speaks. And he says this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Matthew chapter 22. Now, before we answer our question about Saul, we're going to have to answer our question about hearts first. You see, the problem with Saul, as we are seeing here, is his heart was not given over to God first. That was the first and greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. How do you know you will do that? To obey, to Shema, is greater than sacrifice. Saul says, well, we brought the animals back for sacrifice. Don't you know, Saul, that if you really love the Lord, you would have obeyed him? He's after your heart. Now, one more question I have for you. Has he captured your heart? Are you really listening to the Son when he says the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with every fiber in your being? Are you hearing what he says? When I wake up tomorrow morning, I want to say, Lord, I love you. Would you please show me the way that I might be able to express God's love in my life? It's not a Sunday evening thing. This is a whole life thing. Why is that? Because when you place God at the very center of your life, did you know that if he is your first love, all your other loves begin to slot into the right place? The love for your spouse, the love for your parents, the love for your friends, the love for your children, the love for your work, the love for your hobbies all find their proper spot when Christ is our first love. But if you get that upside down, the things that are good in this life become a barrier between you and God. When you place self first instead of Christ first, you begin to have problems. Saul had problems because Saul put Saul first. Now, what is the words that Samuel says to Saul that changes his life, changes the course of history, this watershed moment? Verse 23, "For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also rejected you from being king." Those were heavy words, weren't they? Because you rejected the word of the Lord, Saul, God has rejected you from being king in Israel. Brings us to our next question. Did Saul feel the weight of Samuel's words? I think he did, don't you? Why do we think that Saul felt the weight of Samuel's words? He sure knew the consequences that were coming, didn't he? And he immediately seeks to reverse what's going on here. Listen to Saul. Verse 24. Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I might bow before the Lord." I want you to note Saul's confession. "I have sinned. I have transgressed God's command and your command, Samuel." Note also the reason. "I feared the people and obeyed their voice instead of the Lord." And finally, note Saul's request. "Please pardon my sin and return with me that I might bow before the Lord in worship." Saul feels the weight of Samuel's words. He feels the consequences coming because of his rebellion and his presumption as spoken in verse 23. Now, let me ask you this. What is Saul's desire here? What did he specifically request? Because we need to understand what's going on. So Saul wanted Samuel to go with him so that they could worship before the Lord together. What do you think he requested that? What is he trying to do? He's trying to reverse what Samuel just said. He's trying to say, "Samuel, will you come with me to worship so that everything looks as if nothing at all is wrong?" You see what's happening there? How's Samuel going to react to that? I see head shaking, right? That sort of jars you at first, right? It seems as if Saul's coming and wanting forgiveness, and Samuel says no, but Saul's doing more here. He's wanting to reverse Samuel's words. He's wanting to make it look like everything is okay. Samuel responds, and Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you." And then he goes on to say something that he said before already. "For you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." Now, when you wrote in Hebrew, of course you weren't write from right to left, right? But paper and pens, they were expensive. So when you wrote in a Hebrew text, every word was precious. And this is a time before they underlined or had highlighters or exclamation points, right, or italicized. So if you wanted to make a point, what you did is you repeated what you were trying to say. And you have to know that that's so important because ink is not cheap, vellum is not cheap, the words are not cheap. And so when he's repeating, he is making the point that we're supposed to catch. And what is that point? "Saul, we're not going back on what I just said. Remember, you have rejected the word of the Lord, and therefore Christ, or the Lord, has rejected you as being king over Israel." It's solemn. What does Saul do when he hears those words again? Samuel turns to go away. And then Saul takes his hand and grabs a hold of the robe. And as Samuel is walking away and Saul is holding the robe, what happens? It rips, doesn't it? God does things like that sometimes, doesn't he? He has events take place in life as an illustration to put an exclamation point on what he is trying to teach you, or us, or Saul. And in this case, here you see it, and you can just see the fibers in Saul's hand and the robe going that way, and Samuel turns around and speaks truth into that moment. He says, "And Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you.'" Samuel didn't mince words, did he? He's better. Why would he be better? Well, we've been talking about the heart. The heart. A man after God's heart. Saul was the man after the people's own heart. David would be the man after God's own heart. We'll talk about David here in a little bit further. But then, what happens after this? Verses 30 and 31, Saul comes back and he says, "I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I might bow down before the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed down before the Lord. You see what happened? Samuel was not going to go along with Saul's plan to basically cover over what happened. But once he made the point and made it definitively that the Lord has truly rejected you because you rejected his word, he was willing to go back with Saul and allow Saul to worship. I think he did that for the people as much as anything. Why? Because although Saul has been rejected from being king, David was not on the throne yet. There would be a transition period between Saul and David, and we will read about that and study it going forward. So we needed a king that could still lead, although he is on the way out and David is on the way in. So Samuel comes back and Saul is able to worship. Now that we know for sure that the kingdom really is departing, Miss Kathy, back to your point, was Saul's repentance sincere this second time? Is that why Samuel would go back with him? I want you to listen to Saul's words this second time around. He says, "I have sinned." And what was he concerned with? "Yet honor me now before the elders." David would sin too, wouldn't he? But one thing about David, if you read Psalm chapter 51, he was not really concerned about the appearances. He was concerned about his relationship to God. "Against you and you only I've sinned, Lord." What else does Saul say that gives us an indication that perhaps he was worried more about himself than his relationship with God? He says, "Return with me that I might bow before the Lord," what? "Your God." He doesn't say my God, our God, your God, Samuel. We see that there is still this distance of Saul from the Lord. And we've seen it from the very beginning. Do you remember Saul on his donkey journey? He was looking for those lost donkeys. And he comes to Ramah, and his slave says, "You know, there's a prophet who lives here." Saul's like, "What?" He has no idea who Samuel is in Israel. He's not sensitive to the things of the Lord. Hasn't been from the beginning. And now we see this playing out now with the downfall of Saul and his house. So that brings us next to question 3. How does Samuel's interaction with Saul conclude? Now, we have to keep on reading here and just listen to what happens. But bottom line up front, Samuel finishes what Saul should have. Samuel does what Saul should have done. Saul was commanded to execute judgment upon the people of Amalek. No exceptions. But who did Saul spare? The king, right? Agag the king. Why would he do that? Why would Saul spare the king in a direct disobedience to God? king to king, right? Perhaps an ally. But in the ancient world, do you know what they liked to do? If you were a conquering king, if you wanted to make yourself look big, instead of killing them, you would put them into your service. Judges chapter 1, do you remember the one Adonai Bezek cut 70 thumbs and 70 big, I mean, the thumbs and big toes off 70 kings, and they were under his table? Why? I'm up here, you're down there. In 2 Kings, before the Babylonian captivity, the king of Babylon kills all the sons of the last king of Israel and then gouges his eyes out. Leaves him alive and brings him. Last thing he saw was the death of his sons and then takes him to Babylon. Do you see how it sets you up? Saul has already done this. He already set a pillar up after the victory to himself, and now he's keeping the king likely to set himself up, to build himself up. What would Samuel say to that? To obey. To obey. So Samuel finished what Saul should have done. Then Samuel said, verse 32, bring here me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And then let's just remember what happens because of Saul's disobedience. Who is Agag? Is there a book of the Bible that exists because of Saul's disobedience? It's the book of Esther, isn't it? Why does the book of Esther exist because of this disobedience? Because there is a character in the book of Esther called Haman, and he is a what? Yeah, Amalekite. Agagite, right? Son of the king here. Descended of some way, somehow. Did you know what Haman wanted to do? And he almost did it. Exterminate the Jews. Disobedience has consequences, that's for sure. So Samuel says, bring the king here. And Agag came to him cheerfully. There's two ways to translate that. Uncertainly or cheerfully. I don't know which one to take it. I'm thinking he's coming, not too worried now, right? But he is going to find out. Why? Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. If he's going to kill me, he would have already done it. Yeah, Saul would have already done it, but he didn't. But Samuel's here now. Verse 33. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. Seems like this fellow wasn't so good after all, was he? You see, the Amalekites had been in opposition to God and his people for centuries. And this guy, I'm just keeping it going. And Samuel said, the judgment of the Lord is upon you. You have been devoted to destruction. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Samuel finishes what Saul should have done. At the end of the day, Saul's heart was far from the Lord. Let me ask you this. Was this a good day in Israel? It wasn't, was it? It was a sad day in Israel. A very sad day. Was Saul a perfect king? No. But is any king perfect? One king, I heard it. Jesus, right? Jesus. But if you're going to have a king of men, you're not going to have a perfect king. Listen to how Samuel sort of thought over this day. Verse 34, and Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. You see the parting of the ways? Here's the prophet, and the prophet will no longer speak the words of the Lord into the ear of this man. He's not the king anymore. They separate. But Samuel knows it's a sad day in Israel, because listen to what it says. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul. He didn't like what has happened. His heart was broken. And then it says, and the Lord regretted it that he had made Saul king over Israel. And we talked about that, remember? At the beginning, at the end of this chapter, it says the Lord regretted making Saul king. But did you remember what it said in the middle of the chapter, verse 29. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. God knew all along that Saul was going to fall. He knew it from the beginning to the end. This was part of his plan. There are no plan Bs with God. This is plan A. But at the same time, God's heart is what we would say broken over the disobedience of Saul. Let me ask you this. Was Saul a perfect king? And the answer is no, far from it. Was Saul a good king? I'd say on the whole, no. But he did have his moments. I mean, he could lead a battle and win it. What was the problem with Saul? The problem with Saul is not that he was not perfect. No king of this earth can be perfect. If that's the requirement, none will meet it. Was the problem his lack of military ability? And the answer is no. I think he's pretty good at that. What was the problem? He was not a man whose heart was given over to the Lord. In fact, I think the two words in verse 23, rebellion and presumption, summarize Saul's heart and posture towards God. He was rebellious against God, and he was presumptuous, and therefore he did not obey the word of the Lord. Are any of us perfect? We're far from perfect. Let me ask, when you fall short for the umpteenth time today, I'm talking about me, are you willing to come once again and entrust your heart to God? That's it, isn't it? It's not perfection. It's a heart that's willing to bow and say, Lord, forgive me again. I'm not the man I'm supposed to be. Make me a man after your own heart. Rescue me from my sin. That's what we see in Psalm 51 when David confesses his sin. Because David's far from perfect. When we place God first in our life, that love orders every other love. Our family, our friends, our work, our hobbies. Are we a man? Are you a woman? After God's own heart. Brings us to our fourth question. Saul's going to stay on the throne a little longer, but the hand of the Lord is not with him, and we have a lot of studying to do about that. But was God already working good for his people, even as Saul is on the way out? How do we know that, though? Chapter 16, right? Let's just look at chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Samuel has a job still yet to do. We thought he was retired, right? I mean, he went back home, moved up into the hills, but he still has a job to do. God says to Samuel, get your horn ready, fill it up with oil. You got work to do, Samuel. Why? Because God's good hand was still at work in his people. You have to anoint another king, sir. Whose house is Samuel supposed to go to? Tell me. Jesse's house. And where did Jesse live? That little town. Bethlehem, right? How do you know? He was a Bethlehemite. Why was Samuel supposed to go there, according to the text? I'm going to anoint the son of Jesse to be king. Think about it. The next chapter of God's good plan for his people is unfolding before our very eyes. A watershed moment is taking place. Saul is being rejected, but that is not the end of the story. There is another king to come. He is a son of Jesse. He is from Bethlehem, and his name will be David. As one chapter closes, another one opens. No, this is not a plan B. This is God's plan from the beginning. that he would have a king of the son of Jesse, whose name is David, to sit on the throne of Israel. Does those words sort of ring in your ears? Bethlehem, Jesse, the Lord. How will God work ultimate good for his people? Now we're getting to my favorite part, right? Because we're going to connect the dots like we did this morning from Deuteronomy to Samuel all the way. We're going to go all the way. Let me ask you this. Do you ever sing a song about Bethlehem? Oh, little town of Bethlehem. You do. Now, I want you to be honest. Do you sing songs about Bethlehem? Yes. Do you sing songs about the king of Israel? Do you sing songs about the king of Israel who is a son of David? Today, do you sing songs still like that? 1 Samuel 15 is where that begins. Do you see the watershed moment? We sing songs about what happened thousands of years ago because our God knows the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning. And he can tell Samuel to go to a little village and to anoint a man, his son, Jesse. And he knows that in 1,000 years later, there's going to be another man, a son, born in Bethlehem, who will be king. He will be a son of David as well. Let me sort of turn over here. Let me read these words about how God works out the ultimate good for his people. I want to read from the New Testament. I want you to think about who might say these words and why is he saying these words. It says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, and to show mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and in righteousness before him all our days." Who spoke that word? Interesting, isn't it? His name is Zechariah. He is the father of John, who we know as John the Baptist. And he spoke, being filled with the Holy Spirit, about what? About a Savior being born, a son of David. And if you just move on right on over there from Luke chapter 1, you'll enter Luke chapter 2. Now, I know it's been hot and windy today, but I'm going to read some words that are usually associated with the cold. Why? Because these words directly reflect 1 Samuel 15. "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration with Quirinius, the governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem." Why? Because he was of the house and lineage of David. "He went to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger." Why? Because there was no room for them in the inn. A king is born in the little town of Bethlehem, a son of who? David, son of Jesse. Where did this story begin? Not in Luke 2. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Now, how are we going to take that home? When we study this chapter, how do we take something like that home? We often find ourselves saying something like this. Why this? Why now? We get caught up in the events of life, and we wonder, What's the purpose of all of this? What's the point? What path am I supposed to follow? And if we're not careful, we let the unknowns grow to being so large in our life that it pushes out all the peace and joy that we should have in the Lord. What do you mean by that? The what ifs get so big that we can't think about who holds tomorrow in his hands. You ever had that problem? What if? Why this? Why now? What path am I supposed to take? What's going on here? And you think, and you mull, and you turn over in your bed, and you turn back over in your bed, and it goes over and over again, and the peace of God is not with you. When we take a passage like this from 1 Samuel chapter 15, and God tells Samuel to go anoint a son of Jesse in the town of Bethlehem, and then 1,000 years later, a son is born in Bethlehem who will also be anointed by the Lord himself, and the Spirit will be upon him, and he will be the King of Israel, a son of David, the Savior of the Lord of the world. When you connect those dots and say that the God who spoke it then fulfilled it then, 1,000 years later, you can lay your head down at night knowing that God holds your tomorrow. He holds you in his hands. His purposes are perfect. There are no plan Bs. He is working in your life for good and for his glory, and he holds you in his hands. And when you think about that God holding you in his hands, I want you to remember this, that the hands that hold you, the hands that hold tomorrow, they bear scars of the love of God. Don't you ever think that God doesn't love his children? How do we know? God demonstrated his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The hands that hold tomorrow, the hands that hold you, bear the scars of his love. Don't ever forget that. And let the what ifs fade away, knowing that God holds your tomorrow. Father, I ask that you would be with this people. Ugh, be with me. Let me remember that you hold our tomorrows. Let us remember that the God who spoke it 1,000 years beforehand, and then fulfilled it in the person of Jesus Christ, is the same God that loved us and gave himself for us, is the same God that holds this world together, is the same God that holds our tomorrow. Lord, I pray that you would take our fears, our anxieties, our worries, our what-ifs away, and let us rest our head in the sovereignty of our God. He controls everything. And we love you. And we praise your name. And we ask all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.